Okay, there is a reason for my purple shirt today. Yeah, I know you ladies out there will say, that's not purple, that's lilac. But you know, we guys, we have a very narrow range of colors. Okay, so to me, this is purple. You know the church calendar? The church calendar is observed by some of the more traditional churches, and the church calendar consists of events, Christian events like Easter and Christmas, but it's more than that. It has like Palm Sunday or Pentecost Sunday, and there's Advent, which is the first Sunday following 30th of November, the first Sunday that comes after the last day of November, and today is the first Sunday after 30th of November, and today is the first day of Advent, which is a Christian festival starting from the first Sunday all the way to Christmas Eve, and then there's Christmas. And the clergy, okay, people who are priests and whatever, pastors, and they wear their white collar, in this season, they wear purple, okay? Not lilac, but purple. So that's why I chose as purple as I could find. And this Advent has been observed since about 500 AD. So it's a very, very long tradition. And the word Advent means coming. So coming of the King, coming of the Messiah, coming of Christ. And so we begin a short three-sermon series leading to Christmas on the King of Kings from Matthew's Gospel. Now, Matthew's Gospel was written from a very Jewish perspective, and it presents Christ primarily as the King and how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of a King that would come. And the word fulfill is used repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the Gospel of Mark has more of a Roman perspective, and it presents Christ as a servant. The Gospel of Luke is very Greek, and it presents Christ as the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. And then the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity, the Godhood of Jesus. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 1. And at this time, let me ask for a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 1. Scary, right? Okay, I really don't believe you can read Matthew chapter 1 without practice. So I've practiced, so I will read it, okay? Matthew chapter 1, okay? I don't expect you to see all the words there, but okay, let's go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eluid, Eluid the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Clap la. Okay. And even though I practiced the second last sentence, I messed up, right? So what do you see here in this that is so glaring? Yeah, you see a bunch of really boring, tongue-twisting names. And yet, God is not bored to put this name into his eternal word in the Bible. And in fact, four of these names glares at you. The ones in yellow, and I've included Mary as well. Four women names are in there. And this is the family tree of Jesus. You know that people can be very proud sometimes of their family tree, who their ancestors were, or some people can be very ashamed of their family tree. I came across this one recently. A friend of mine from school, R.I., sent this to me in a WhatsApp. Said, hey, you know, Justin Trudeau, I think he was in Singapore recently, right? Is the great, 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 four times great, grandson of J.H. Moore, who was the first principal or the first headmaster of R.I., Raffles Institution. And so R.I. is very proud that there is a great, 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 great grandson who is now the PM of Canada. I'm not so sure about Justin Trudeau, whether he thinks that his great, 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 great grandfather was the headmaster, was anything to be proud of. And so I did this for my father, the Tang family tree. Okay, you can see that I have embellished it somewhat on the top right-hand corner because there are many, many babies there from my father to me to my son. And then I think if you count it all, it's probably like 9 grandsons that I might have. 9. Okay. You can see that my family tree is very short because it stops at my father's generation. Because both my father and my mother were fostered out, they were adopted. So of my 4 grandparents, I only knew one, who was a single lady who adopted my father. And it goes no further than that. So I can be proud only up to, say, my father or my one grandmother, and I don't know the rest. But what if somewhere along your family tree, one of your ancestors, or more of your ancestors, were a prostitute? What if somewhere along your family tree, one or more of your ancestors was one of the 162,000 convicts that were shipped from England to Australia in the year, I was told, 1788 to 1868. 162 convicts, and that's why, you know, the Australians got such a name. Well, first of all, was it really necessary to put 4 women's names in the genealogy of Jesus in a Jewish context book written by a Jewish person called Matthew? Because the family tree is normally patriarchal, and especially in a Jewish culture, you trace it down the male line. And secondly, even if you put in some women's name, wouldn't you want to omit scandalous personalities, and especially prostitutes? But not God. Not God in Matthew chapter 1. Why? Because God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. That's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. Because he's got this grand scheme in mind. He's got a plan in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write down this genealogy. Secondly, he's not afraid of scandals. God is not afraid of scandals because his grace is amazing. His redemptive power is great. So scandals don't scare him. And thirdly, he can make all things work together for good in the end to achieve his master plan. And his master plan of history is the advent, the coming of a Savior physically into our physical world. So this grand scheme of God, and we see it in the genealogy of Jesus, in the two covenants that he made with the two names chosen here. Firstly, Jesus descended from Abraham, whom God chose to make a great nation, remember? A great nation that will bless all nations, a holy nation. And that's the Abrahamic covenant that he made with Abraham. Secondly, Jesus descended from the line of King David, whom God chose to start a kingly line. And then that kingly line will last to eternity, into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and eternal kingdom. So 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. And this God's scheme is as creative as it is poetic. The genealogy is not perfect because if you look at it, there are several kings missing. And it's not exactly 14 generations now. Scholars have had a lot of difficulties with this. And all I can say is that perhaps it was written to aid in memory. It was a poetic form rather than a specific, really, generation-to-generation form. And that's all I can really say about that. So, one, scheme. Second, scandals. Okay, now we talk about scandals. The genealogy is scandalous. Insofar as it is not completely Jewish, now you would have thought that if Jesus were to come down that holy nation line, that is going to be completely Jewish, but it's not. And it is said that these four women listed here are all Gentiles. Okay, Ruth as a Moabite is clearly Gentile, but the rest, scholars have concluded that they are most likely Gentiles, and we'll talk more about that later. And all the more amazing that Matthew didn't choose like Abraham's wife, Sarah, or some of the greater personalities, but he chose these four names. So let's go through them one by one. First one, Tamar, the first scandalous name. Tamar was first married to a son of Judah. His name was Er. This is found in Genesis chapter 38. Now, Er was evil, and so he lived a very short life, and he died. And by the levirate law of those days, then Tamar would have been married to the second son. And the second son, if you give birth to a son, then it will be considered as the son of Er, his older brother. But he too died. And then you look at, his name is Onan. So he died as well. Now, Grandpa Judah doesn't have a grandson. Was really in a fix. Two of his sons married Tamar and both died. And this Tamar surely is a jinx, right? There's a Chinese word for it called kefu. Jinx, I think the English word might be like black widow. She killed two of my sons. Now, by the levirate law of those days, I need to give my third son, Shelah, to Tamar. And he had no intentions of doing so, the Bible says so. But he said, oh, Tamar, you wait, huh? My son is kind of young. Why don't you go back to your own father, go live with him, and then when my son is older, then you can get married. So basically, he banished Tamar to lifelong widowhood. He had no intentions of giving his third son to Tamar. And what's worse, he did not take care of Tamar. He sent her back to her father-in-law. What now? What the father-in-law? Her to her own father. What her own father would do in those days, I really don't know. So, Tamar devised a very clever plan. And there was a time, this is the festive season of shearing the sheep, you collect the wool, you sell the wool, it's like kind of a harvest. So you make money, you get money, you drink, and then when you're kind of drunk, you will go visit a prostitute. And so Tamar dressed herself as a temple prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, and they had sex. But not before extracting three things from the father-in-law. His ring, his signet ring, a cord that would identify him. It's kind of like, I don't know, maybe it's a bracelet of some kind. And then his staff, his tongkat. After 3 months, when the villagers saw that Tamar was pregnant, they were really upset. They brought her to Judah and they say, we got to kill her. She has fornicated. And then she said this, Genesis chapter 38 from verse 25. As Tamar was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom this belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet ring and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And then she was spared, and she gave birth to twin boys, Perez, who is listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and Zerah. Now, I don't even know how to begin to analyze the moral of this story, or the morals of this story, or the ethics of this story. There is cunning, there are lies, there is bad faith, there is prostitution, there is incest. I think you can only sum it up in one word: scandalous. Scandalous. The next woman's name on the list is Rahab. And one commentary puts it so well. It says that Rahab was geographically and morally on the edge of society, because geographically, she lived in a house that was part of the Jericho city walls. So geographically, she was on the edge of society. Morally, she was on the edge of society because she was a prostitute. Now, did she become a prostitute on her own volition so that she can have money and wear nice clothes? Or did her family put her into prostitution? Was her family ashamed of her? All this we don't not know. But we know that she betrayed her own people when she colluded, not on Trump Tower, on Jericho Tower with the spies from Israel, and which contributed to the destruction of Jericho. We know that she negotiated a deal that would save her family. Now, again, I don't even know how to begin to analyze the moral or the morals of this story, but the Bible praised her faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. What was this faith? What did she place her faith in? When Hebrews says, by faith, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and this is Rahab speaking, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man in Jericho because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is God in the heavens above, and in the earth, and on the earth beneath. So it would be fair to assume that Rahab essentially became a Jew by what is called covenantal confession, that He is the God in the heavens above and on the earth below, and He is my God. Just as Ruth did, we will find out later. But still, a prostitute living on the city walls who betrayed her own people. It's scandalous. Now we come to Ruth, the third woman listed in the genealogy. Ruth is a Moabite from the tribe of Moab. And how did Moab come about? Moab was the incestuous son of Lot, you know, Abraham and Lot and his daughters. And she came down that line. Ruth's husband died. She was a widow. But she chose to stick with her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, who herself is a widow and can barely take care of herself, let alone Ruth. Now, Ruth had every right to go look for another husband who will take care of her. And that's exactly what her sister-in-law did. Naomi had two sons. Both sons died. So Ruth was one daughter-in-law. The other daughter-in-law just went back and perhaps found herself a good husband. But Ruth did not. In fact, Ruth left the country of Moab and went with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back to Bethlehem. And this is here another case of covenantal confession. Because Ruth chapter 1 verse 16 says, "But Ruth said to Naomi, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, Naomi, Jew, will be my God.'" And so Ruth received the God of Israel as her God. Now, God pronounced many judgments against the Moabites and all the surrounding tribes of Israel, the Gentile tribes. But God is fair and gracious. Jews or Gentiles, He accepts those who turn to Him. And He made that very clear in Isaiah. And I'd like you to pay attention to this. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3 onwards. God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And so whether you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, you're cursed, you're not cursed, so long as you come to the Lord, He accepts us all. Fourthly, and lastly, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her name is not even mentioned in Matthew, but everybody knows that she is Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, the successor to David, the third king of Israel, the son of a woman who was either seduced or raped or both. And was it her fault that she succumbed to a powerful man, the king of Israel, David, who seduced her, possibly raped her? Now, could she not have started a Jewish hashtag Me Too movement? Or just die rejecting David? Or at least don't go and bathe naked on the rooftop when there are other buildings higher than your rooftop? Or maybe there are drones flying around. Don't do that. So these are the four women in the family tree of Jesus, three of whom are quite obviously scandalous or at least questionable ethically. And yet, this is God's scheme. This is His scheme. The seed of a nation to bless all nations. The seed of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, to be the King of Kings. And all fulfilled in the covenant that He made with Abraham and David in Jesus. God is not afraid of scandals. Scandals do not scare Him. It does not leave God helpless, because God's grace is more than sufficient to handle scandals. He redeems the most unsavory and the messiest of all situations. But there is one more scandal, and this is the fifth woman. The fifth woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, the virgin mother of Jesus. You know the story, everybody. I don't have to explain that to you. Now, when I get to heaven, I really want to ask God, why, God? Why make it so difficult for me to evangelize over the Christmas season when I have to tell my friends that Jesus, my Lord, my God, is born of a virgin? People will laugh at me. Say, yeah, right, now I believe you. And the two, yeah, right, which are positive, actually means cynical or negative. But there is a deeper theological reason for the virgin birth, and I believe it has to do with original sin. when King David wrote in a psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. So the moment he was born, in fact, before he was born, the moment he was conceived, he was already sinful. And I don't think Jesus can echo that as if he came from Joseph and Mary and said, oh, yeah, son of David, in sin did my mother conceive me, because he was sinless. And so one of the way, in fact, the way out of it in God's genius and plan is a virgin birth. Okay, hard as ever to explain, but that is one explanation. So, but for the grace of God and the obedience of Joseph, Mary should have been stoned to death. Now, it's also true that in those days, the Roman law prevent this stoning to death. So, but she would at least have been shamed. And Joseph didn't want to do that. But in spite of that all, I believe that Mary, every single day of her life, she lived as an object of scandal. I don't think it was so easy for people to believe that, oh yes, your Jesus came from the Holy Spirit. Her son shall be called Jesus, which is Yeshua in Hebrew, which means God save. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. But there is one more name, and this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. El is God, right? So it's with us, God. God with us. That's a Jewish name. Emmanuel. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And it's a beautiful name. You know, when Tamar was rejected as a husband killer, as a black widow, could she have sought comfort in a God who was with her through that painful time, Emmanuel, in her time of pain and rejection? When Rahab had to resort to being a prostitute for whatever reason, when she called on God in her pain and shame, was there an Emmanuel with her? When she changed her loyalties from the Canaanite gods of Jericho to the God of Israel, did an Emmanuel visit her and comforted her? When Ruth had to make the choice of leaving the gods of Moab to journey with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem, a foreign land to her, to this God of Israel, was there an Emmanuel with her? When Bathsheba got caught up in seduction and rape and murder and the politics of the many wives of King David, did an Emmanuel comfort her? You know, when you travel to China, you will see it's disproportionate. You know, you walk around churches in Singapore, you hardly see the word Emmanuel. But when you go to China, Emmanuel is like all over the place. Almost every church you go to, on top and on the right side, I took this picture in Mengzi, where we minister through many trips. Emmanuel firmly displayed on the, above the door. And I speculate, why is it among us here in Singapore, Emmanuel doesn't feature very much, but in China, it's all over the place. My guess is because of the persecution of the Christian faith in China, and there is no better comfort in persecution to know that whatever your pain and your suffering, Emmanuel, God with us. And with God with us, I can take all kinds of persecution. With God with us, whatever the mess we are in, whatever the scandals we are in, God with us. Whether it was through my own sin or through the sin of some persecutor from the government, Emmanuel, God with us. So you see Emmanuel in scandals. You see Emmanuel in our sin, comforting, redeeming us. And so God has this plan, this scheme. He covenanted it with Abraham and David. He fulfilled it in the advent with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. God has this scandal cleansing scheme and this mess redeeming grace. You know, the Bible is probably, I think it's definitely the most scandalous book ever written. You look through any one of the 66 books that are written, compiled in the Bible, and you see scandals everywhere. There are bad boys, there are bad girls. One of them has 300 wives and 700 concubines. Another pretended that his wife was his sister, and his wife nearly got raped by a king. One of them killed an Egyptian man and for some reason buried him in the sand and not dig a deeper hole. And one prince raped his own half-sister. And on it goes. But God is the one who turned any of these ugly scandals into most beautiful, redemptive stories. So what was once dirty and stained, he washed white as snow. As Isaiah 1:18 tells us, "Come now," God says, "come now, let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I will cleanse it." But the biggest scandal of it all, Jesus on the cross. Born of a virgin's womb and then executed like some common criminal, executed like some loser. And there is a Greek word, scandalon. I believe that's where we get the English word scandal. And it is translated in the Bible as stumbling block. You find it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." Now, to the Jewish mind, an Asian kind of a mind, there is this crying and longing for salvation, to be saved, to be free. Because throughout their history, they have been attacked and conquered by numerous powers and often humiliated by the occupying forces, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans. Jerusalem, in particular, has been repeatedly plundered and its people subjugated. And they are all looking for a miraculous sign of salvation. They are still looking for a miraculous Messiah who will one day perhaps solve all their problems with the Palestinians, with the Iranians, with the Iraqis. And perhaps this miraculous Savior could be like a Robocop who comes here and blah, 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 kill all their enemies and save Israel. So kind of like Orientals, we're always looking for signs and wonders and miracle workers. And so kind of like over here, we run from one Bomo and one faith healer to another and looking for that, the most lang in Cantonese, the most effective faith person, Bomo of some kind. That's what Jews in the Bible says they're looking for this display of miraculous power. The Greeks, often representing Gentiles, however, look for wisdom. Look for Sophia, which is the Greek word, which is an English name, by the way, and I have not come across in my 30-some years in PPH a sister by the name of Sophia. Maybe if I have a granddaughter, I might suggest that. So they look for this display of intelligence. They like to display their sophistication. They like to name drop. It's like, oh, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter, and then I have this friend of mine, he went for a 3-month management course in Harvard Business School. And once I traveled with him on business, oh my goodness, sitting next to him was so tiresome. All the time in the flight, he was saying, "My Harvard professor said this, my Harvard professor said that." I said, "Why do you need to tell me what your Harvard professor said?" I almost wanted to tell him that my professor, who is an obscure teacher from some unknown kampong called Nazareth, he was executed like a common criminal in the equivalent of today's electric chair. And the message of that electric chair is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. I didn't say that, but I wanted to. So to both the Jews and the Greeks, a Savior dying on the cross was a stumbling block. It was scandalon. It was scandalous. And crucifixion is so humiliating that even the Romans themselves who devised it assured their own citizens, Roman citizens will never be crucified. And the very term crucifixion is used in this word, excruciating pain. Right? That's excruciatus. Crucifying is like the defining word for pain. And so a Savior dying on the cross, coming through the womb of Mary, that's like so scandalous. Why is it like so offensive? I believe it offends our sense of human pride. It's like, if I have sin, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. I'll work hard. I'll work hard and I will dig myself out of this sinful hole that I got in. Or even if not, I don't want to be saved by somebody who died on the cross. I want to be saved by a tall, muscular, handsome man like Brad Pitt in Troy. Or Russell Crowe in Gladiator. I want to be saved by that kind of man, not some guy who got beaten to death and then hung on the cross. A savior. And many people find the idea of a Jesus on the cross very offensive, scandalous, and they cannot take it. There's a very, very old Newsweek from 18 years ago, March the 22nd, 27th, and it's called Visions of Jesus. And let me read a few words of what it says. It says, clearly, the cross is what separates the Christ of Christianity from every other Jesus. In Judaism, the Jews, there is no precedent for a Christ, for a Messiah who dies, much less as a criminal as Jesus did. So Jews will reject Jesus. How can a Savior die on a cross? In Islam, the story of Jesus' death is rejected as an affront to Allah himself. Hindus can accept only a Jesus who passes into this word, peaceful samadhi, or enlightenment, when a man becomes divine, like a yogi who escapes the degradation of death. So if Jesus didn't die, it'd be okay to a Hindu. But Jesus who died? Nah. And the figure of a crucified Christ, according to a Buddhist, is a very painful image to me. It does not contain joy or peace, and this does not do justice to Jesus. So they all reject the Jesus who died on the cross. But that is the very genius of God. His scheme works in spite of scandals. And the ultimate scandal is the advent and the cross, that a pure and holy God will come as a helpless baby into this world from the womb of Mary so that he may sympathize with our weakness, so that in every respect he may be tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that he might taste death for us. And this is Jesus. So what is our response to the Advent, to the Christmas story? Last week, Reverend David Wong was here. He talked about the ending scene to Saving Private Ryan. So I'm going to play that clip again, but I won't play the sound because it's not very good. I just clipped it off YouTube. But the story is Private James Ryan was one of four sons, and they all participated in World War II. Three sons has already died. And so by the laws of the U.S. Army in those days, they cannot let the fourth son die, right? So they sent eight soldiers to save Private James Ryan and bring him back to his parents so that of the four sons, they at least have one remaining son. But the eight men that were sent out, six died to save one man, Private Ryan. So that's the story. And of course, it's based on a true story, but of course, there's lots of poetic license to how they do it in Hollywood, but at least it's based on a true story. Okay, so just play that and you can see the scene and I will explain what happened. This is Matt Damon, okay, as a young man, and then it will transform into what is like the real person, the older man here. And This older man is Private James Ryan. He's now at the tombstone of Captain John Miller, Tom Hanks, who died in an effort, one of six, in order to save Private James Ryan. And Private James Ryan, now an old man, at the tomb of the man who saved him, says this. He says, every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And it was on that bridge that Captain Miller was mortally wounded. And Captain Miller says to Private James Ryan in the movie, no, I don't think it's real, says, earn it. Earn it. Earn the six lives that were given to save you. Earn it. So Private James Ryan at the tombstone says, every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I have earned what all of you had done for me. And then he turned to his wife. Okay, I'm ahead of the game now. Then he turned to his wife, and James Ryan said this, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And then the wife will say, as wife or do, you are. You are a good man. You live a good life. Okay, so that's the ending scene. It's a very moving story, but as an illustration, there is a theological problem, right? Because James Ryan could never earn. He could never earn back the six lives that were sacrificed for him. And he should not live with that guilt. Six people have died for me and I got to earn it back. How am I going to live my life to earn back six lives? So I think that's wrong. It shouldn't be out of guilt. In fact, it should be out of gratitude. Oh my goodness, six people died to save me. I'm so grateful for them. I'm going to live a good life. It's not the guilt that should be driving James Ryan forward. It should be gratitude. It should be the grace that would drive him forward in his walk in life, especially in his Christian walk. So if I were a script writer, and I'm not a script writer, if I were a script writer, I would cancel, earn it. Cancel, okay, wrong. I would say, share it. Share it. What better season? What better season than in Advent to share it? To share God's grand scheme of salvation. To share about a God who's not afraid of scandals, whose amazing grace, whose redeeming grace is more than sufficient to tackle any human scandal. Share about a Savior who took your place on the cross. You were destined for the cross, but He took your place. Share about how you were saved from scandal or sin. Bring your friends. Bring your friends to Christmas. Bring your friends to 25th December here. Bring him here or her here to receive the gospel, the message of the gospel. On the 22nd of December, I see on that list there, befriending. Befrienders, zero names there this morning. I don't know, I didn't check after the first service. No befrienders, nobody to share the gospel. Cannot be. Okay, I know it will be filled out with names later, but do it early, okay? Make the commitment today as you walk out of this room, write your name there, befrienders. So that, I mean, there's really no better time. On the 22nd of December in Teban Gardens, after all the testimony sharing of Vincent T and his daughter singing, and then the gift giving by the children, and before they take their food, go and share the gospel with them. Nobody is going to say, I don't want to hear. At least they will be open enough to just listen to what you have to say. In fact, this season, share it. Okay, invite your friends to Christmas lunch or dinner at your home if possible, but if not, then anywhere. Anywhere. In fact, tomorrow, if you go to school or if you go to work at lunchtime, say, Christmas season, can I talk about my faith? Can I talk about this Jesus? Okay, be bold, be unashamed. And if you have problems doing that, then you blame it on the pastor. Say, yesterday, my pastor, too much, you know. He tell me, this week must share. So I quite I do one for you lah. You know, just whatever, whatever means it is, share it, not earn it. There's no way you can earn it. So share it. And you don't really need to ask your wife or your children to say, oh, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. No, you be the one to do the telling. You be the one to do the telling. Tell what? You know the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 5? When he healed the demonic man of demons. And then he said this to this man who was healed. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And that's our job. Just go home, go to your places of school and work and all that, and just tell. Tell how much the Lord has done for you and the mercy that He has had on you. It's as simple as that. And no better time than the Christmas season. And may God be with you as you do that. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. So let's pray together. Brothers and sisters, would you respond to so great a salvation? Not to earn it, we can never earn it, but there is a God who died for us, who's given to us eternal security, so that even if tomorrow we be diagnosed with terminal cancer or whatever, it's okay, because eternity is secured. And whatever few days we still have to live, we want to share that message. And for those of us with diagnosed with great health, wow, even more wonderful. You've got a great life ahead of you. Spend it all for God. Tell others of what God has done for us. He's given me great health. Or He's given me one more year to go. Whatever it is, spend it for God. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Would you respond? Go sign up as a befriender. And today, make plans for this week. Some lunch, some dinner, some coffee session you will have with friends or schoolmates. And share that. This is the season of Christmas. Would you come and listen to how my God was so merciful to Jean Tan, who went through some excruciating pain in her life, who was told she will never speak again, let alone sing. And now, she's a singer-songwriter. Just go and tell, share it. Make that commitment now. Otherwise, you step out of here, you go for lunch, you'll forget it. And then next week, we'll come back to the same thing again. No. Make a commitment. Share it. Go home and tell. Let me now just pray for everyone. Father God, thank you so much for that greatness, that genius of your scheme. And thank you so much that you're not afraid of scandals. Your grace is more than sufficient to handle whatever scandals that I've ever had in my past or even in my family tree. You turn it around. You cleanse it. You redeem it. You make one what was negative positive. Thank you, God. Thank you. And now I have a hope. I have eternal future that is secured in you. And God, give me the courage, give me the boldness to share it this Christmas season. Even as I think of 6 lives in exchange for 1, I think now of the life of God Almighty scandalously coming through the womb of a Mary to pay that price for me. So God, set up divine appointments, or help me now to make that commitment, to make some divine appointments so that I can share how much you've done for me. Lord, help me. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit go with each one of us as we live our lives this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.